welcome to Riverview Conversations. This is Jason.
And this is Phil. And today we are going to continue our study into the book of Mark. I was going to say Romans there for a minute.
You're studying Romans in your Sabbath school class.
We're studying Romans over there in the Sabbath school class, yeah.
So, Mark, we did the first 15 verses.
Right.
Kind of introduced things. We pointed out that the first half of Mark is kind of through about chapter 8, verse 30-ish. And it's kind of focused on introducing Jesus. And the second half, and it's through 31, 8:31. The second half is focused on the crucifixion, why Jesus had to die, kind of setting up everything from that. So we kind of have these two halves.
Yeah. So everything that in the first half here, all these stories are trying to tell us who he is, and so we need to keep that in mind as we.
And right at the beginning, it's the good news.
The good news. Yep.
Big focus on the good news. So let's keep reading. Why don't you read verses 16 to 18.
One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him.
At once. Not a delay.
There's that action in there immediately.
It's interesting when we look at Mark's way of communicating seems to push us through things really quickly.
Yeah.
And yet, when he tells a story, he gives more detail than most of the other gospels about that particular story. Mm-hmm. So like in this one, he's like, we're moving through, like we're getting disciples. That's what we're doing right now.
He's already done that. Jesus got baptized, and the next story, he's getting his disciples rounded up. He's left out so much. I mean, the 40 days out in the wilderness, the temptation by Satan, he's left all that out.
It was two verses. The Spirit compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan for 40 days. Moving on.
Yeah, exactly. It's that let's get to the story type of thing.
Yeah. Verse 19, a little farther up on the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. I do like how this gives us a picture. James and John weren't sitting there doing some activity, you know, nets or fixing a boat or whatever. And when they left, because, you know, Jesus comes by, John and Matthew both tell, was it John? Luke and Matthew both tell the story in some way. I think Matthew is like, he's walking down the beach and he sees these guys. And then a little bit later, he sees these other guys. And it just leaves you to think that they left their nets and left their boat. And it's just like there on the shoreline are some empty nets and an empty boat. And wait, is somebody going to come and take it? Or, like, how does that work?
That's what it makes it sound like. But I think in reality, like with James and John, I think they were probably working for their father.
Well, yeah, and here it says they left it with Zebedee and the hired men. So Mark seems to clarify that detail.
That they're like companies, and these are just people that are working within that company, and they just decided to go AWOL. The other thing that strikes me is he just comes walking down and says, "Hey, come follow me." What would it take for a person to see somebody and say, "Jason, come follow me"? You'd say, "Yeah, right, Phil. Go away."
Or I'd at least ask, like, "Who are you?"
Yeah.
Which suggests that these are guys that actually know Jesus already. This isn't the first time that Jesus has interacted with them. It's just this is the time when he's like, "Okay, it's time to go."
Okay.
And they're like, yeah, I was kind of thinking that already.
I was thinking more that he had this presence. He commanded the room when he walked into it, that type of presence. Mm-hmm. And they saw something different in him and they wanted that.
I think that must be true. But I also think that there was more to that experience with him than just him walking by that one time.
They'd already interacted with him.
Yeah, reading Matthew and Luke, you find there's more to that. There's more to the story in this particular situation than Mark is telling.
And that would fit in with his Christ's method alone. He mingled mm-hmm. with the people and got to know them, and then he called them.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that would make sense.
What Mark's point is that Jesus is rounding up his disciples. He's got a journey that he's going on. He's got a purpose. He's going to go on. He's beginning his mission, and he needs his disciples to go on that mission with him.
Right.
So let's keep reading. Jesus, in verse 21, Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum. When the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. Suddenly, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus reminded him, "Be quiet. Come out of the man," he ordered. At that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and then came out of him. And amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." The news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. What's significant about this? He blazes through the stories of the calling of the disciples, but here he just kind of sits on this and he gives lots of detail.
Right.
Why is this one important to Mark?
Well, here again, it's telling us who Jesus is. It's laying a foundation that he is supreme. Mm-hmm. And you have the evil spirit calling him out, saying, "Why are you here? Leave us alone," that type of thing. I thought it was pretty interesting here. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. He was the author of the Bible.
Sure.
You know, so he knew it backwards and forwards. And it's that presence again, that command of the room, mm-hmm. walking in and speaking as if there was no doubt in his mind he knew what he was talking about. There were probably some of the elders that were going through, and it's like, well, yeah, this is here, maybe, you know, that type of little bit of doubt in their voice or whatever.
There's a teacher at Southern, Alan, I won't tell you his last name. anyway, Alan has this, he had this interesting interaction in a college environment. He's worked in a university setting for quite some time. And he was a pastor for a while, worked a little while for an evangelism organization. And so he's kind of seen this context from academia to the pastoral mm-hmm. role into like public evangelism. And he went back into academia and he said that there's a tendency for academics to approach things with question marks. For evangelists to approach things with exclamation points.
right.
And sometimes the evangelists are too confident in their positions and they need to have a few more questions. And sometimes the academics are too questioning and uncertain in their opinions. And they need to be willing to say, "Thus says the Lord." You know, there's another way that somebody has said it is to give the trumpet a certain sound.
Mm-hmm. That's a good one.
And it's especially like we want to create inquisitive minds in a university setting, but at the same time, there's something attractive about, "I know this to be true," you know, that mm-hmm. kind of a confident statement. You want to kind of follow somebody that way. And I feel like Jesus came in with that this is the way it is. This is what truth is. Mm-hmm. And people just felt like attracted to the confidence that he had and the authority that he presented God's word in. And I think it's important that we don't have too much confidence in an opinion, but at the same time, we shouldn't be waffling. Like, we shouldn't be like, well, it might be this and it might be that.
Yeah.
I think specifically about the Sabbath. And since, you know, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, it's appropriate to bring up the Sabbath mm-hmm. doctrine, right? That's my excuse. but you think about the Sabbath, and it is easy to say things like, it doesn't really matter, or it's not salvational, or it's a good idea. It's a gift from God. And we kind of soft pedal the subject of the Sabbath.
Right.
I was reading this morning, Exodus 30, I think. And God's giving Moses these various guidelines. And among the things that he says about the sanctuary and about other things, he kind of comes back to the Ten Commandment law, and he points out the Sabbath. And he's like, if anybody breaks the Sabbath, kill them. And I'm like, ah, but God, that's a little bit harsh, right? And there's a feeling that we should be a little bit more flexible. But God is very, very strong about the subject of the Sabbath because he knows that it's essential for the cohesion of the spiritual unity of Israel and for our tie to him. It's like the one of the Ten Commandments that ties love God and love your neighbor together.
Mm-hmm.
The beginning says love God because he's creator. But the middle, it says love your neighbor because you're not forcing them to work on the day that you take a break on.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You're giving even your animals get a break on that day. So it's very much social. It's very much like worship God, and I think it's so important. And as Adventists, we talk about it, and everybody else is like, "What are you talking about the Sabbath for? That's nonsense." And then we feel like, well, maybe it is a little bit less important than we think it is.
Yeah, I don't want to offend my fellow Adventists by talking about the Sabbath.
I don't want to offend my fellow Christians either.
Yeah.
and the truth is, like, we have nothing to be ashamed of when thus says the Lord, right? And so to come with confidence and to have authority on that subject, it's worthwhile. And Jesus had that. And he demonstrates his authority by casting out a demon. It's like first miracle that we find in the story of Mark is a demon is cast out.
Yeah. Yeah. He's had this, he's got power even over the evil spirits.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah.
Right here at the beginning, Mark uses this story to identify Jesus. He's already identified him just a few verses before when he said that the Father calls him, you know, this is my beloved Son. Mm-hmm. And then the Holy Spirit descends on him. So we have the anointing just as the prophets had told. But here you have a demon who's like, I know who you are. Like, please be nice to me. Yeah. Why are you interfering? like this is our territory. And Jesus is like, nope, like I'm here now. And he takes the authority of the Messiah and the authority over evil spirits.
Yeah, it's interesting how he deals with evil spirits, and we'll get into this later. But it's just interesting how he deals with them.
Yeah. Well, keep reading there.
Verse 20.
Yeah, verse 29.
Oh, verse 29. Yeah, my eyes. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick, in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. So he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, helped her sit up. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. That evening, after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak.
This little story has kind of three major components. The first is Simon's mother-in-law. So this is Peter's mom, or Peter's wife's mom. And that adds so much detail and character to Peter. Mm-hmm. The fact that he's married, you kind of wonder what his wife would have been like. And then he's got a mother-in-law that seems to be living with him. That's got its whole interesting piece of the story. He's got to be, you know, compassionate. And, you know, this isn't just a normal practice. And typically the mom is going to go with a son, not her daughter, mm-hmm. As far as like who takes care of an older parent. And so that the fact that she's with her daughter and that Peter has invited her into his home, that's pretty fun to think about. And then the piece of the story that she's sick and Jesus pays attention to her. Mm-hmm. Individually, it's like a named person. Well, she doesn't have a name, but, you know, Simon's mother-in-law. You know, we've identified a relationship there and Jesus cares about this specific mm-hmm. person, not just some general person that he meets along the way. So that's the first part. The second part is that after she's prepared a meal for him, for them, I should say, there's this evening gathering and all kinds of people come and Jesus heals the sick and he casts out demons. And then the third part is this specific statement that because the demons knew who he was, he didn't allow them to speak.
Yeah, like I said, he deals with demons in different ways at different times. And that I find interesting. Sometimes he lets them say, hey, I know who you are. Other times he says, don't say a word.
Yeah.
And the other thing I thought, we were just talking about the Sabbath. That evening after sunset, it wasn't until the Sabbath was over that the people brought their sick mm-hmm. To be healed. And there's that keeping of the Sabbath type of thing that's there.
I'm sure that for some, they wouldn't have traveled. They wouldn't have wanted to travel too far on the Sabbath.
Right.
And so, and maybe there was other activities that they were doing, stuff that they had normally planned, what they would normally do. And so this is like social engagement time after Sabbath, where you could go to somebody's house, eat a meal, play mm-hmm. games, you know, whatever it is that you do when the sun sets and it's no longer Sabbath rest time. That word demon is, I was just looking it up, and it just means evil spirit, a malicious or evil being. And in this case, like we're not just, I think that the perspective that I would have on this evil spirit or demon is that this is an evil angel. So one of the rebellious mm-hmm. angels from the time that Lucifer rebelled in heaven. And these evil spirits seem to be everywhere. Like,
yeah, they do.
How many demon-possessed people do you know?
Right offhand, not too many.
Okay.
I have seen one. It scared the living daylights out of me. It was General Conference, 1990, something way back when. Probably before you were born.
I was born in 80.
Okay. a friend and I, we went to the General Conference because it was downtown Indianapolis where we were living. And as we walked up to the front, there were all these protesters outside, you know, protesting against the Adventist church. Hmm. And this man, he was an old man, had a beard, and he stopped us. And it was like, this is the wrong place to be. And in his eyes, looking into his eyes, they were pure evil. Hmm. It was scary. And my friend, who was a pastor, he just said, get thee behind me, Satan. And we took off, you know. And he even said, yeah, that was the devil right there, you know.
Interesting.
But just the look in his eyes was just total evil.
I've interacted with people who I think were experiencing what you might call oppression by evil spirits, mm-hmm. meaning that like the evil spirits would interact with them and kind of annoy them, persecute them a little bit. And it was anxiety inducing for them. In those cases, I think that what's going on in their heart has a lot to do with it. Their past history, kind of what they've allowed, the influence of Satan they've allowed into their lives. Video games and movies and sure. Books and crystals and, tarot cards and whatever else that they've got that's in their history and in their home. But to have somebody that's possessed by a demon, that's not something I see very often. But notice that this statement says, it says that the whole town gathered at the door. Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out how many demons? Many.
Many.
Many demons. He had already done it, to this one guy there in Capernaum. And, I guess he's still in Capernaum, he just left the synagogue. So he just did it in the synagogue, and now he's casting out more demons in the evening. So, that means in one town, you've got a bunch of demon-possessed people. Mm-hmm. And either there's a bunch of demon-possessed people around us all the time, and we just don't know it, or there's something different about the time before Jesus and the time after Jesus.
Well, is it possible that, the Jews were Jesus' chosen people, God's mm-hmm. chosen people. Is it not possible that that's where Satan put his energy?
Ah, yeah. Well, if you think about sheer numbers, how many angels are there in heaven that the Bible describes? Myriads and myriads and 10,000 times 10,000. So we've got millions and millions, maybe billions of angels. Let's just say that there's 8 billion angels, right? Which would mean that a third of the angels, that's 8 billion in heaven right now. So that would be,
I would have two-thirds. Said 6 or 9 to make the math easier.
But. Oh, let's go. Yeah. Let's say 9 billion, right? So that's two-thirds. So 12 billion altogether, that means there's 3 billion evil angels that have rebelled against God. And so that means one way or the other, however you break up that math, the implication is that there's not enough angels, evil angels, to influence everybody all at once, right? Mm-hmm. Which kind of leads to James' statement that we sin when we are tempted and drawn away by our own lusts. Like the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. These aren't just like talking about sexual things. We're talking about the desires of, mm-hmm. of our hearts. So our own desires are sufficient to cause us to sin without Satan having to interfere most of
right.
the time.
Right.
And by Satan, I mean Satan and all of the evil angels. So your suggestion is that a significant amount of energy from Satan was dumped into that area around where Jesus was born.
And my reasoning for that is if you're not following God, why is Satan going to mess with you? Mm-hmm. There's no need for him to expend energy on you because you don't believe in God anyway.
But if the Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart,
then he's going to send a few angels your way and try to convince you otherwise. But like I said, these are God's people. And the whole intention that God had was that the Jews were to spread mm-hmm. the good news. And of course, they didn't.
So if Satan can influence the people of Israel, then he can prevent the spread of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And so then you've got all these other people, the Egyptians and the Assyrians and all those that are not following God. Well, why does Satan need to waste his time with them? I mean, he might send an angel over there to kind of coax them along,
maybe influence key leaders.
Their thinking and stuff like that. But here's the people of God who are supposed to be spreading the news. That's where he's dumping his attention. Mm-hmm. And we have a story later on that's an exciting story where a man has a legion of demons inside of him. And so Satan was really working at this time.
Yeah. Looking at the time, let's just read a few more verses. At this rate, we're never going to get through Mark.
No, that's fine. You know, I always say when you study the Bible, it's not how fast you go, it's how deep you go.
Yeah, it's how much you get from it.
Yeah.
Let's read the last few verses here, verses 35 to 39.
Okay. Before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Later, Simon and the others went out to find him. When they found him, they said, "Look, everyone is looking for you." But Jesus replied, "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That is why I came." So he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Here we go again, casting out demons.
It's a big theme. Now, I love the two concepts here. First of all, that Jesus goes out, it's in the morning, before daybreak, and he went out to an isolated place to pray. Mm-hmm. This is a really good model. Like Jesus gives us an example. Before our day starts, we should pray.
Well, and you have to look at this another way also. If Jesus had to go and pray to get strength from his Father, I mean, he's Jesus. Mm-hmm. How much more do we need that same strength?
Yeah.
This should apply to us even more so than it did to him. But he had to have that time alone with his Father, that connection that was so important.
Yeah. If we start our day with prayer, some Bible study, it enlightens our whole day. Mm-hmm. It gives us peace. It calms our soul. It provides some context for life that makes it bigger than the circumstance we're facing. And so when something bad happens, when the screw doesn't go into the hole, when you're a mechanic, when the document doesn't want to format properly, or when you lose the document on your hard drive,
or when your printer decides to go offline for some unknown reason.
Yeah. In those moments, without the help of God in the context of his goodness grace, we can get overwhelmed and angry and, all kinds mm-hmm. of bad feelings come out. And with his help and his participation in our life, those things are, sometimes we can laugh at them. At least I find for myself.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm like, life is hard. Or I'm with God. I've set my day right from the beginning. And I'm like, this is an interesting challenge. I wonder what God's going to do about this one.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
It's a totally different perspective when mm-hmm. we start the day seeking God's will.
You want to know what the most dangerous prayer you can pray in the morning?
Tell me.
God, lead me to somebody that I can show you to.
Yeah.
Or somebody that I can help.
Well, that's the very thing that Jesus is doing here, because when Simon comes, is like, "Hey, everybody's looking for you." Jesus is like, "Yeah, but we're going elsewhere."
Yeah.
It's not that he didn't care about those people, but he'd done a certain ministry there, and he's like, "I'm going to preach in other towns. That's what I came for." He's got confidence in his purpose, and he's heading out to find those people that mm-hmm. God is leading him to.
Yeah, and if you pray for God to lead you to somebody to share the good news with, hang on, because it's going to happen.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. And, so he travels preaching. That's maybe a confidence boost for me. I preach, and sometimes it can feel irrelevant. I was on Facebook just the other day, got a, you know, scrolling through my friend's pictures and stuff. And one of my friends posted this thing about her Facebook feed or, you know, whatever social media. And it's like, this bad thing was happening and, you know, a war started here and an economic problem started there and children are starving over here. And then it's like, should Adventists wear the wedding ring? And, you know, like some big political issue and, you know, a shooting at such and such a high school or whatever. And then are haystacks going out of style? And so like her question is Adventist social media relevant? And maybe the ones that she was following on her page weren't very relevant to our world at the time. But the challenge is bigger than that. And one of the top statements in her comments, in the comments responding to the post, basically said that the silence of Adventist pastors today is deafening. Hmm. And, you know, as we record this, we've got a war in Iran, that's affecting Lebanon. That's, you know, impacting the region
there. The whole Middle East.
We have a war in Ukraine that's been going on for several years and all of the political ramifications for that. You've got interesting things happening in the Asia countries and some of the movements that are happening with militaries there. And of course, all of the impact of that. And it can be very worrying. What are Adventist pastors doing to talk about that? And it, as I was processing this, I thought about Jesus. What did Jesus do in an environment where there is a lot of political upheaval? There was terrorism, mostly from the Jews to the Romans. there was all kinds of social problems. There's an issue with gender identity at the time. There was an issue with pedophilia at the time. There was this thing where you could expose a child, a Roman, the head of household could, you know, like if his wife had a baby girl and they didn't want the baby girl, he could just put the baby outside and let it die. Basically a version of abortion that we have. And that was legal to do. There was all kinds of things in that environment, wars and deaths and famines, and Jesus even referenced a famine that was happening, or there was a building that fell and killed a bunch of people. Like there's tragedy going on in Jesus' day. But what did Jesus talk about?
Talked about the good news.
Yeah.
Talked about salvation.
There's something like some of the problems in society will only be resolved with the gospel. Talk about the gospel, problem gets resolved. Talk about the problem, all we get is more, you know, talking about the problem. We don't actually have solutions provided in the social programs or the ideals that people present. We should do it this way. Yeah, but we never will. We should do it this way. No, that's not going to happen. But talk about the gospel and suddenly change happens in societies where the gospel is present. So my job isn't to say, you know, the president is bad for making this decision. My job is to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's not out of touch. That's not irrelevant. Jesus, the fact that Jesus went preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons, that's kind of our job today as Christians.
Well, I think if we start looking at all these bad things and focusing on, let's focus on the war in Iran. Let's all the bad stuff that's happening in the world. If we're focused on that, we're not focused on Jesus. But if we focus on Jesus, we don't see all that stuff.
Well, not that we don't see it, but that we see it in the right light.
Yeah. It doesn't frighten us.
Yeah.
Because we know who's in command. We know who's in control.
Yeah.
And as long as he's in control, we got nothing to worry about.
Yep. And that is the truth.
That is the truth, yes.